Okay, so we're going to talk about rightly dividing today. And this really came about by a comment that I got from one of us last week, which I'll get to that verse in a minute that was brought up. But it just showed me that we really need to understand rightly dividing, which I think most of us do. But people that know how to rightly divide, teachers that know how to rightly divide, are always teaching, well, here's how you rightly divide. And I've criticized that at times and said, well, why don't they? Okay, now we know that Paul is our apostle. He's the one that teaches us what we need to know for today. So let's quit beating the bush about telling Paul is our apostle, Paul is our apostle, Paul is our apostle. And let's go ahead and start studying what Paul writes to us, what the Lord has inspired him to write to us. But then this came up, and it really brought back to my mind that we need to remember about rightly dividing. So let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where the Lord tells us through Paul, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And you know who Paul wrote this to, right? Mm-hmm. Timothy. The guy he was leaving here to go ahead and teach other people to teach people how to rightly divide. So study is something that is a whole new concept in most churches. They know how to read, but they don't know how to study. Very few have ever talked about studying. So that's the first thing. And it says, if you study, then that shows yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. You do it by rightly dividing the word of truth. So when we talk about rightly dividing, we know the one great division, right, in the Bible. What would that be?
Prophecy and mystery.
Pardon?
Prophecy and mystery.
Right, but the divider is the cross, right? Jesus Christ himself. That's the great division, is before he came and after he came. And when we're looking at things, we certainly have to know that. Is the Bible talking before he came and died for our sins, in which case we're still under the law, or is it after he died for our sins? So it's a big difference right there. Everything changes after the cross. But that's only the biggest example, or greatest example, of our responsibility to make sure that we put things in proper context. And if you're going to talk about another word for rightly dividing, or two words, call it proper context. We've got to take things in proper context as we read them, as we study the Bible. Is it before or after Christ gave himself for our sins? Is God talking to the Jews, or is he talking to us? Who is he talking about? Believers or unbelievers? Does this apply to us for today? So we know that all Scripture is inspired. You can get to talking to somebody and they say, well, are you saying the whole Bible is not for us? All Scripture is inspired. It's all for us to learn from, but it's not all direct instructions to us. That comes through Paul, who's our apostle. But let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17, where again he's still talking to Timothy. And in verse 16 he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I guess I should mention right here that what I think is important about this is the two things that people that try and break down the gospel or to attack it, the first thing they'll use is, well, the Bible couldn't possibly be true. And the second thing is, they'll start breaking down Jesus Christ and say, well, he really did. They'll attack the Bible and they'll attack Jesus Christ. So here it's telling us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, or thoroughly furnished, knowledgeable, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So what we have to learn to do when we're studying the Bible is figure out what part of it is historical. There's big parts of the Bible that lay out the history of the human beings and how God dealt with them, the Jews and what they did. What part is instructions to others but not instructions to us? That's really important. What parts are examples for us to gain understanding from? Because the Bible's full of examples that we can gain understanding from without it giving instructions to us. God said to Noah, build an ark. He didn't say to us, build an ark. Amen. But we can learn from the example of what happened at that great judgment. So what are principles that apply throughout the Bible to all people? Because when you say rightly divide between before and after the cross, well, there are principles anywhere in the Bible that apply throughout. They're not just tied to a time period. So what are those principles? What parts are direct instructions or doctrine for us, to us, for today? We won't succeed by taking Scripture out of context. We won't have the answer to these things by taking Scripture out of context. And what does that mean? Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. That's after Hebrews. Verse 20. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Where we're told by Peter, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. He says man didn't make this up. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. This is a principle. And it's a principle that is broken all the time by people who put themselves up to be teachers of God's Word. And that is that they take a Scripture and take it out of context, out from where it is, and apply it to whatever they want to tell us at the time. They're using it for what their purpose is. So, in other words, don't take one or two verses and decide what it means without comparing it to other Scripture. And making sure you're taking it in context with what comes before it and what comes after it, as well as other parts of the Scripture that apply to that subject. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 28. It's about in the middle of your Bible, after Proverbs and Psalms. Isaiah chapter 28. And so again, Isaiah is a prophet out of the Old Testament, being inspired by God to say these words. And in verse 9, he says, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. That's an interesting concept there, isn't it? In other words, it's the people that are going to learn knowledge and learn God's doctrine are going to be pulled away from being babies. They're going to have to be able to do it on their own. And he says, for precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. So, to me, it's like a great mosaic coming together. You know, we learn a little here, and we learn a little here, and then here, and here, and here, and here. And little by little, it all starts to fill in. And the more filled in it is, the easier it is for us to spot when something's being misquoted or not used correctly, or from something that hasn't been rightly divided. The less we know, well, then somebody just can take it and can fool us. They can deceive us. So that's what it is. He says, keep putting it together one at a time and don't let anybody tell you that something means something without you being able to check it out and prove it to yourself. The greatest deceptions happen when part of the truth is used to establish a non-truth. I don't know if anybody in here has ever been a liar. But having been one, I can tell you that the ones that worked the best were when I used a lot of truth in with my little deception.
Bad boy.
But it changed everything. You know, it changed the whole meaning of it. Pulling out of context lends some credibility to a different idea. You know, we're sprinkling some of God's word in, but it's a different idea. That's what Paul calls a perversion. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 1.
Call that and spin the truth stuff with a big lie.
There you go. That'll work. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Where Paul scolds the Galatians. In fact, the whole letter is scolding the Galatians, just about. He says to them in verse 6, he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Paul called them into the grace of Christ, and they're removed unto another gospel. He says, but it's not really another. He says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So, there are going to be people that are going to trouble you. I was listening to a guy on a CD, and he was talking about, we suffer. And we don't as often, I mean, we all suffer physically as we get older, but we don't suffer in the way we see suffering in other countries like Iran or China, Christians that suffer over there. But we all do suffer. We suffer from the moment we stand up for the grace of God purely and against people mixing in or perverting it by putting law or different things in with it. The moment that happens, you're going to have people from, whether it's your church or your family or wherever it is, you're going to have them saying to you, oh no, but you've got to do, and they'll start attacking what you're doing because you're saying, I am saved through nothing that I do. Mm-hmm. I'm saved through what Jesus Christ did. Mm-hmm. And they're going to say, no, 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 you've got to do. Or they're going to say, well, you're just saying that as an excuse to do anything you want. But we're not saying that as an excuse to do anything we want. We want to please the Lord. That's what we want in our hearts. But we're saved by our faith, by His grace, but through our faith. That's what saves us, and not by any kind of behavior that we do. So we know that, and when we teach that, go into a church where they just are about to start teaching about how you owe them a tithe, and stand up before they say that and say, by the way, there's nothing that you have to do to please God. Jesus Christ did all the work. It's over. He did all the work. You don't have to do anything to please God. What do you think is going to happen to you if you say that just before they start collecting money? They don't want to hear that. You're going to find yourself. And that's what he means by there are some that trouble you. They're trying to convince you or pull you back into bondage, into where you think you have to do certain things to please God. And the trouble with that is there's nothing you can do to please God. The only reason we're saved is because He was pleased enough to give us a chance that we don't deserve. Amen. So what a terrible thing it is then for us to take that, say, thank you, Lord. I admit I don't deserve a thing. And I understand why Jesus Christ had to die for my sins. And to take that gift and then turn around and go to God and say, look, see how good I am? Okay, so who is troubling some of us? Who is tempting us to reject grace for works? Paul gave the Galatians the full gospel of grace, but the ones he's having to scold are not established or grounded. And they continue listening to what the legalists have to say. In other words, they're listening to these people that are troubling them. They are being troubled because they're sitting on the fence trying to figure out who to follow. That's what they're doing. Like Eve, right? Along came a man and said, "No, that isn't what God meant. This is what he meant." And she listened. And so just look at it today. There'll be people telling you, just go start talking to them about grace. And they'll start to, "Oh no, but you have to obey." And they'll start trying to pull you back. Let's take this example, which is what brought this up last week, and that's in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Okay. So, whoever it is that is troubling this person among us brings two conclusions to do with these verses we just read. The first one is that it means that everybody is saved. Everybody in the whole world is saved. That when he says, verse 8, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us," saying, well, if it's while we were sinners that Christ died for us, that means everybody's saved, the whole world is saved, nobody's going to hell. That's the first thing that's been introduced. But in case that's proved to be untrue, you follow me? This argument has two parts to it. One is, everybody's saved. But the second one is, in case they're able to prove to you that that's not true, then it must mean that God chooses ahead of time who to save. You see what I'm saying? One is called the first idea, that everybody's saved, is called universalism. And then there's a universal church here in town somewhere. And they believe that everybody's saved, nobody's going to hell, it's all over. And the second part is that God chooses ahead of time who to save is called Calvinism. And they believe that God has already decided ahead of time who he's going to save and who he's not going to save. But what I want you to see about this argument is when somebody says to you, well, what it means is that everybody's saved, but otherwise it means that only certain ones are saved and some aren't, that's not a belief system. That's an argument. See? So they're sending back an argument and saying, argue this. And if that doesn't work, argue this. So they're not believing. They're just arguing. They're determined not to believe the rightly divided truth. So let's us divide. And for starters, who wrote this letter to the Romans? Okay, so we're rightly dividing, right? We know who wrote it. It's a good start. It was written by Paul, and why should we believe what Paul says? Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Verses 11 and 12. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And Paul says, "But I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me," or in other words, that I preach, "is not after man." It didn't come from man. He says, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So we know already that after the Lord died and was risen, that he appeared to Paul, who sent him to the Gentiles, and gave him a gospel, which he is revealing to us. Amen. So he is our apostle. We know that. And so what he gives us are our words to follow today. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That's just back a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. And you might say that this is Paul's answer back to those people that trouble you, that think they're spiritual or they know what to tell you about the Scripture. He says in verse 37, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Well, I thought the Ten Commandments were the commandments of the Lord. But if we know how to rightly divide, we know those Ten Commandments were to the Jews. It's called the law. And we know that we're not under the law anymore now that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. So you see how simple it is. It all lays out when we know how to rightly divide it. So we know that Paul is our apostle. We know he's writing what he received from the Lord. We know that the things he writes are our instructions, our commandments for today. What he writes to us, I should say. So, who is Paul writing this letter to? Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Verse 1. And the first thing in his letter he starts out is identifying himself and who he represents. In verse 1 he says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh." He comes physically from David. "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." In other words, the resurrection is the power that declared him. Amen. "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to faith among all nations for his name." Wait. And when he says we, he's talking about himself and whoever all is with him, right, when he's writing this letter to the Romans. He says, "We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom ye also are ye also the called of Jesus Christ." And then here he identifies who he's writing to. "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." So that doesn't mean all that be in Rome. It's got a further identification than that. It's all those that are in Rome who are beloved of God and called to be saints. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your works are spoken of throughout the whole world."
Your faith.
Right. It's not your works, right? It's your faith. So now we're starting to identify more the people that he's speaking to. It's people of faith, because their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Because remember, we're going to lead up step by step to this verse in Romans 5, where the question was, who's he talking to? Is he talking to the whole world, or is he talking to certain people? So, okay, let's go to called to be saints. Let's go to verses 16 and 17. It's Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that lives."
Believe it.
No, everyone that believes. It's very definite. It's to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, from believer to believer. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Amen. So he's writing to Roman believers, right? And he's telling him that the power of God is only to those who believe the gospel. What does he say about unbelievers? Let's go to verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it to them. For the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So God tells us, everybody knows that God lives. Everybody knows that God exists. Everybody can see it. The person that stands up to you and pretends to be an atheist is lying to you or lying to herself. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be wise, and oh, do they think they're wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So then let's just jump down to verse 32 for time's sake. These people, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So when you read this right here, do you think that God in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 11, is saying that all men are going to be saved?
No.
Absolutely not, right? All men are not going to be saved. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. I mean, it's one of the things that brings sadness to us, because we love some people that aren't going to be saved. We don't know who they are and who they aren't, but we know some that aren't looking like they're on the right track. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. So again, this is Paul's answer to those that trouble you, those that would try to tell you that everybody gets saved. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So, you know, there's that guy, what's his name, Annette, that goes and tries to explain to people that they're sinners on college campuses and stuff. I forget his name. But anyway, it's interesting to watch him prove to somebody that they're a sinner. You know, he says that. He's with him. He's the actor. Kirk Cameron, that's right, Kirk Cameron. So he goes and he says, you know, see here, it says thief. He says, have you ever stolen anything? Oh, no. A pencil? An eraser? A paper clip? Oh, yeah. Well, then you're a thief, right? Well, here it says you're not going to inherit, you know. So he proves to them that they're sinners, because so many people don't believe that they're sinners. Now, for us, this is a little bit scary, because I've definitely stolen a pencil and a paper clip and so forth. But he's talking about unrighteous people. And we know that we have been stamped righteous by believing in Jesus Christ, you know. So we don't belong to that section right there. But it clearly shows, though, that everybody does not receive God's mercy. But how does anybody? And for that, let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, where Paul tells us that now the righteousness of God, that's that righteousness we either have or don't have, right? That determines which way we're going. The righteousness of God without the law, without us meeting the standards of the law, without us having never stolen a pencil or a paperclip, okay? Without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, not our righteousness, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, not our faith, the faith of Jesus Christ who went to the cross for us. Had the faith to die for us and know that the Lord would that God the Father would raise him up. Unto all, this goes out to everybody. Now, this is where some people get the idea that because he died for everybody, everybody's saved. But it's unto all, but it's only upon all them that believe.
Amen.
Right? For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So here, he's talking to believers about believers, right? This applies to us. Does everybody get saved?
No.
No way, right? What's the qualification?
Gotta believe.
So, what does faith do for us? It opens us up to receive that that is being offered to the whole world. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. We just read about how no thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then in verse 11 he says, and such were some of you, you old pencil thieves. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Amen.
So, not by the Spirit, not by the pastor of my church. Not only if I behave, but by the Spirit of my God. All right, let's go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified, that's us, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So again, is that everybody that's being justified? Just read the next couple of verses. Whom God had set forth to be a propitiation, or to take our place, to pay our price for sin. But how? Through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of the whole world.
Of him
which believeth in Jesus. Right? So we've got to take precept upon precept, line upon line. Don't let false prophets pluck out a verse and change the clear meaning of God's words. I mean, look at Abraham. He staggered not, right? He believed what God said. But I can imagine that he went back to his family and he says, well, God says to pack up and leave, you know, and to follow Him to this place where there's nothing there. And they're saying, God couldn't have told you that. And he could have come back to God and said, well, God, the family just doesn't believe it. And God said, I told you to leave your family, you know. But anyway, everybody's going to get blowback when you start proclaiming the truth. As long as you keep it to yourself, you're not going to get bothered too much. You start proclaiming it, you're going to get in trouble. Let's go to Romans chapter 4, verses 20 to 25. We're just marching down to the verses in question. Because what I'm showing you is if you read the beginning of Romans all the way up to those verses in question, how could you doubt that they are being addressed to people of faith only? Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and to 25. And that is Abraham, who staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was also able to perform. That fully persuaded is a powerful couple of words there, you know, because there are a lot of people partially persuaded. And partially persuaded doesn't do it. When you're fully persuaded in this world, death has no fear for you anymore. Because you're fully persuaded that is a much better place waiting for you.
Amen.
And if you don't believe it, then just live a little longer in this cursed world and you'll be looking forward to it. Fully persuaded that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was his belief, being fully persuaded. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Imputed means it was counted. He was pronounced righteous even though he wasn't personally righteous. Now, it was not written for his sake alone. This is the good part, right? Because he's talking about Abraham here, not us. that it was imputed to him. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So again, that's so neat that if you didn't have those last couple of verses, you'd be saying, well, boy, Abraham sure is lucky. Or blessed, you know. But when you add those last two verses, it's, wow, it counts for us too. And it means that even though I know that I fail often and I feel terrible about it at times, I don't have to worry about my salvation because I've been imputed, counted righteous. I qualify through what God did for me, not through anything that I did. All right, let's go to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, this is just before Romans 5, 8 to 11, the verses we're talking about. Who is the Lord using Paul to talk to in the whole? It's one letter to the Romans. It's not several letters. It's the same letter. He's talking to the same people. Who's he using him to talk to in Romans 5, 8 to 11 in context?
Believers.
It has to be believers, right? There can be no doubt about it. It just makes common sense, which is what all of Paul's letters make, is common sense. Not to the unbelieving world. So we've proved that he's talking to believers. But then that those that trouble us said, well, if you prove that, then it must be that he's only saving those that he wants to save and not saving those that he doesn't want to save. So they threw two things at us, just in case we were able to prove one. So let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. So here it starts out by saying all things work to the good to them that love God and to them who are called according to His purpose. Now I guess you could throw in there and say, well, He must have chosen just who He wanted to be saved. You know, that's what these people are talking about. But let's read on. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now before I go on, what does that mean for whom he did foreknow? Do you think that God only knows some people and not others? He knows everybody, right? So this is, he's making a distinction here of certain type of people whom he foreknew. Whom he did foreknow. So I'm going to tell you, and when we get to Romans 9, we'll prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, but I'm going to tell you that he foreknew who was going to believe and who wasn't going to believe. That's who he foreknew. That's what that's really saying there. Whom he did foreknow, he foreknew that they were going to love God. The verse before, right? Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So isn't that neat if we could get the position that we have in the Lord right here, is that he foreknew before we were born that we were going to believe. Foreknowing that we were going to believe, he predestinated us, he prepared for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what's going on right now. We're being conformed to the image of his Son. That's not going to end, as we all know, until he raptures us out of here and changes this corrupt body for one that's not corrupt. Mm-hmm. But that's what he's doing. He's conforming. So what is it? Did he predestinate us to be saved? No. He knew who was going to be saved, who was going to believe. And since he plans way ahead of time, he made plans ahead of time for how they were going to be conformed to the image of his son. And let me tell you, it's a heck of a ride. I can tell you from my ride. You know, he does give us lots of rope, you know, but he works all of it for the good, like it just said, because he's going to conform us to the image of his son. There is no doubt about it to a believer. So, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them also he called. So, gosh, he knew I was going to be saved, but I didn't, and I was going about doing all my mess of life. And then I started, one way or another, I started getting called. The way I needed to be called first was to crash and burn in my life and be able to say, wow, what a mess you've made of your life. And then I could start turning to maybe God had a better idea. He called, and whom he called, them he also justified, which is what we've just been hearing about, is we're justified through faith, right? We're made just before God through faith. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And that's in his eyes we're just, even though we're not practically just. In his eyes we're glorious, because that's how we're going to be, even though we're not practically glorious right now. So, He didn't foreknow that we were going to do good works. In fact, he foreknew we were going to do a lot of bad works, some of us more than others. He didn't foreknow that we were going to be sacrificial, that we were going to be humble. He foreknew that we were going to have faith. That's what he foreknew, that we were going to have faith. He knows who's going to believe and who isn't, and he makes plans accordingly. Why did he choose Noah?
He was the firstborn.
Because he knew he was going to believe him. He knew he was going to believe him, right? So that's why he chose him. There were a lot of other people he could have chosen from. He chose Noah. But here's a better one. Why did he choose Moses instead of Pharaoh? Makes a lot more sense to choose Pharaoh. He's in charge of Egypt. There wouldn't even have to been any plagues or anything. He'd have just gone ahead and let the people go and do what God wanted. Because he knew Pharaoh was not going to believe. But he knew Moses would, and so that's who he chose. And a lot of other reasons of his own that we don't know, but that's certainly one thing. Why did he choose Paul when he already had Peter and 11 more? Okay. Well, he knew ahead of time that Paul was going to believe, even though he had to stop him on the way to Damascus to give him his opportunity to believe. He makes plans for us according to his great plan. We're part of his great plan. You know, we're always looking for God. What's my plan? You know, what are you going to do for me? It's his plan. He puts us in it. But one thing he doesn't do is force people to be saved. And that's part of Calvinism, is that the argument that was being made is that he forces people to believe or he forces people not to believe. He does not do that. He wants everybody to be saved, but he doesn't force them. And Israel is the example, because they were his special people that he loved and he wanted to save. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23. Verse 37. This is our Lord while he was on earth. And you know, he's been talking to the Jews all this time. He's the king that has come to be their king and to deliver them. And they've rejected him. And so in verse 37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, because they killed all the prophets he sent to them, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Who got to make the decision? The Jews did. They would not. The Lord would have gathered them. They would not. Free will. So this confusion that is being brought to this person that I'll call Eve doesn't come from God or from his word rightly divided. You're being troubled by somebody. Stop listening to them. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 17. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. And Paul says to these Galatians who had this same problem, they were listening to people that were coming in and trying to confuse them by mixing up the Word of God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that called you." He says, this that you're hearing is not coming from, in this case, Scripture. "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Once you bring that those requirements in, once you mix things up, it messes everything up. He says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. You won't let them change your mind. "But he that troubleth you shall bear this judgment, whosoever he be." So he's saying, I'm having confidence in you that you'll leave that behind and quit being confused by it. But that person is troubling you, he's in trouble. That's what he's ending up by saying. So what I would say to the greatest thing that ever happened to me, I guess I'll just say a couple more words about it, is what I would say to Eve is stop sitting on the fence. Commit yourself to the Word of God rightly divided. The confusion will go. You'll be at peace and at rest. You've been confused for too long. And you're confused because you're listening to opposite sides of the story. Listen to God's Word rightly divided and it'll all clear up. Okay, let's pray.